Once again, good evening. Hope you're doing well. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you remember, at the beginning of the year, we started a series looking at Jesus in all of Scripture. And so for the last 2 weeks, we took a little bit of a break on that. Clinton spoke on what has now become known as the load shedding sermon 2 weeks ago. And last week, Carl opened up Ephesians chapter 5 for us and just spoke about the and preached from Ephesians 5 in the local church. Tonight we're back in our series, and this is the second last one in the series. Tonight we're looking at Jesus is the great I am. Jesus is the great I am. And next week we're going to be looking at Jesus as the bridegroom, as the groom that would come, and the great wedding feast that we see from the end of Scripture and the beginning of Scripture together, and just how it all culminates together with Christ and us as his bride, as the church. What we've been looking is we've been seeing Jesus in people. We've been looking and seeing him in things. We've been looking and seeing him in places. But tonight we're going to see Jesus and hopefully a fuller picture from what Jesus says about himself. We've got to look at the words referred from Jesus, said about himself, and related back to who God is himself. And yes, the goal tonight, that your view of Jesus would expand, your understanding of Jesus would expand, that some of us would know that Jesus is God. But our hope and our prayers, that as you would leave here tonight, that would be further solidified within your heart. And for some of us who may be coming tonight, some of us may have the view that Jesus is just a really nice guy. Jesus is a good guy, we must follow him, he's a moral teacher, and he's a really wise person. Jesus is so much more than a really good moral teacher and a wise person. That is not to deny his morality and his wisdom. But if you just see Jesus as wise and moral, you're missing the point. There are plenty of moral and wise men on the earth, of which Jesus was the most moral and the wisest. But he was so much more than that. For some, they would say Jesus was a really good teacher. Yes, Jesus was a fantastic teacher, the best that ever lived. But he was so much more than that. For some, they would say Jesus is a prophet and he spoke on behalf of God. Yes, he did speak on behalf of God, but he spoke as one who is one with God, one who is God himself. And so he is not just a prophet. He is not a prophet from the Old Testament, but he is one who speaks the word of God because he is God. And so my hope and my prayer for us tonight is that this one thought about who Jesus is to you would be further solidified as Lord and God of your life. So if there's one thing that I think not many of us give enough thought to, but it is probably the most important aspect of who we are as people, is who is Jesus to you? If you had to answer that question, if someone had to come to you tonight and say, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? How would you respond to that question? You see, your understanding and who Jesus is to you, your view of God, your view of Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus, is the most central question, the most central thing about who we are, because every single thing flows from that. If Jesus is nothing to you, then you are going to live your life as if his teachings mean nothing. That Jesus Christ, he didn't die on the cross. None of that means anything. You would completely disregard Christ. You would completely disregard God and just live unto yourself. But Jesus Christ is the central figure of human history. Our calendars revolve around him. Before his birth, after his birth, more songs have been written about him than any other person or any other thing. More books and poems have been written about him than any other thing or any other person. History revolves around Christ. And I would ask this question tonight. Does your life revolve around Christ? You see, the claims that Christ is going to make are going to assault us, and they are going to, and they did assault the people that he was speaking to. They did. The claims that he made assaulted their hearts in a positive way. You see, Jesus was showing them who they really are and who God really is. And so, as they were, his words were salt in their heart, they were left with two options. They were either to turn to Christ and repent of the words that were of their heart state and turn to Christ, or, as we are going to see tonight, turn back and assault Christ in return. As Christ spoke truth, the sad state of the human heart is that not everyone wants to hear truth said to them. And so sometimes when you would speak truth, and always when Christ would speak truth, it is met with opposition. And we are going to see tonight that Jesus Christ, the Lord God, the central figure of human history, is assaulted and his character is brought into question by men who wanted to break him down and refused to see him as God. And so, before we even jump into this at John chapter 8, I need to say this. Our understanding of Christ as God and the work of Christ is central to who we are. This is a non-negotiable within the Christian faith. There are two things that separate cults from Christianity. I'm going to mention two cults, Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism, what separates them? Because they would call themselves Christian. But they are cults of Christianity. Why? Because they do not believe that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, in faith alone. They would believe in Jesus, but they would also believe that we need to bring something to the table. And so they would believe in a salvation by works. But more than that, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons deny the deity. And by deity, I mean that God is, that Jesus is God. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny the deity of Christ. They say he was just a really wise man. But he was not God himself. And when you would take away the deity of Christ and salvation by Christ alone and faith alone by grace alone, the Christian faith falls apart. And we look like every single other religion that is trying to do something with this problem of sin in their hearts. And so Jesus Christ stands as the central figure of history, but he also stands as the central figure of our human hearts. And so I ask this question tonight, how do we respond to him? And so let's read John chapter 8, verse 48 to 59. John 8, 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and a demon-possessed?" What a way to approach Jesus. Aren't we right in saying this? "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge," in reference to God. "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this, the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think that you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not 50 yet. 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipped away from the temple grounds. What a story. You can picture it. The Jewish leaders have confronted Jesus. "Who are you?" And so they say to him, they confront him on two major things. They first are going to call him a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Now, why do they want to attack Jesus and say that he is a Samaritan and demon-possessed? How do they get to saying that Jesus is a Samaritan? Here's how they got there. Joseph never claimed to be the biological father of Jesus. And so it was said, this was the understanding that the Jewish leaders had of Jesus, that they said that Mary was impregnated by a Samaritan man, and therefore Jesus was half Samaritan. This was the understanding of who Jesus was. It is impossible for Jesus to be born unto a virgin, as the scriptures would tell us. And so in their minds, they said, well, if Joseph never impregnated Mary, then she must have been impregnated by a Samaritan. And therefore, Jesus, you're a Samaritan. And if we know anything about the history between the Jews and the Samaritans were seen as basically on the same level as animals. The Samaritans were seen as half-breeds by the Jewish people. They were part of the original Jewish nation, and they separated and they intermarried with other nations centuries and centuries before. And this caused this rift between the Samaritans and the Jewish nation. And so, as it were, the Jews would go around Samaria so that they didn't have to interact with the Samaritans. And so they say to Jesus, you're a Samaritan. That one, Jesus just pushes aside. He doesn't even respond to that. But then what's the other accusation that they make against him? You are demon-possessed. Why? Because they see power within him. And it is either that power comes from Satan or that power comes from God. And if that power comes from God, therefore then they need to surrender their lives to him. And so it's easier for them to make an accusation against God, against Jesus, than to surrender their lives to him. Now there's a truth here for us in this church. And that for many of us, when we are confronted with the word of God, we may never, and I would hope that we would never say to God, no, that is demonic, that is the work of God. But what the game that we do play in our hearts is this, is that when we are confronted with a challenging, convicting word of God, the truth, the word, into our hearts and into our lives, we play a game, and the same game that the Jews played, we just play it differently, of justifying why we don't need to surrender our lives to the word. See, that is all that the Jews were doing. They were playing a game within their hearts and within one another to justify to themselves why they didn't have to surrender to Jesus, why they didn't have to surrender and follow after him. And as I said, we may never say those words, but we do that in our hearts and in the state of our sinful hearts. And so I would challenge us, when the word of God would convict, when the spirit of God would convict, do not play the justification game of this is not for me, or find some reason why I can push it away and justify why I don't need to surrender under the word of God at this point. And so they confront him, and they are so misled. Now trying to discredit him, but notice how Jesus responds. And this is just the character of Christ, the moral nature, the perfect moral nature of Christ. When Peter tells us that as he was reviled, he did not revile them. Basically, what 1 Peter is saying this is, as Christ was attacked, he did not attack them back. And as these accusations are coming against Christ, you see his nature. He's just standing there and saying, I am not demon possessed. He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't respond in a way that is sinful, but he responds in truth. That is a call for us. And how do we respond when people would lay false allegations against us? But that's a sermon in and of itself. The second allegation that the people are making against him is about glory. They are saying, you have come here to glorify yourself, and we will not glorify you. And do you get Jesus' response within this all? They're saying, you've come here to seek glory for yourself. You've come here to elevate yourself. And do you see the subtle way in which Jesus is responding to them? Jesus is saying this. Let me paraphrase Jesus' response back to us, because this isn't the main point of where we are tonight, but it's important to set us up for where we're going. Jesus says this, "You know nothing of glory." This, me here on this earth, in this body, this is not glory. Me here in this body, this is my humiliation. And the theologians would call Christ's incarnation, being on the earth, the humiliation of Christ. Why? Because Philippians 2 tells us that he left the glory of heaven to be wrapped in flesh. He took on human form. And he lived perfect life among a sinful, imperfect creation. The creation that he created would then nail him to his own creation as he died for their sins. This is not God's glory. Well, this is not Christ's glory as he is here on this earth. This is his humiliation. And his response to them is to say this, "You know nothing of glory. I left glory to come here, and I am going back to glory. This is not my glory here, but I am pointing to a greater glory, and that is my Father's glory. And in order for God the Father to be glorified," he doesn't say it, but we know that he means, "I must die. I must go and die on the cross for sins that are not mine." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the Creator God stepped into our world and took on the sin that was not his and gave us his righteousness that is not ours. And so all of this is going on. This conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus is unfolding. And then Abraham comes up. Jesus says, "If anyone follows my words, they will not die." Is he talking about a physical death? Is Jesus speaking of the physical death at that point? No, he's speaking of the spiritual death. But the way that the Jewish people, the way that the Jewish leaders heard it with their darkened veil hearts was that, what? No, how can you say that? Because Father Abraham, who's our father, he died. So are you saying that you are greater than Abraham because he passed away? And you saying, if anyone follows me, they will not face death? This is their argument. And how does Jesus respond? Jesus responds with these words. Let's read together. Verse 56 onwards. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not 50 years old yet." This is the response to Jesus, they said. "And you have seen Abraham?" They said, "How have you seen Abraham? You're not even 50. You're 30. In your early 30s. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple guard. Why did the people want to stone him at that point? Why do the people want to stone him for saying, "Before Abraham was, I am"? It's blasphemy. In their mind, this is blasphemy. The penalty for blasphemy in the Jewish culture was stoning. But how is Jesus committed blasphemy in this moment? Air quotes for the people listening on the internet. Jesus never committed blasphemy. But in their minds, they did. He did. Why? Because when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," in the English, we often miss this wording here. But this wording here, we've got to get a little bit technical for the next 5 minutes, but this really lays the foundation to solidify that Jesus is God and his claims to being God. This wording here in the English just says, "I am." Well, some of the Bibles would say, "I am he." Not maybe in this exact verse, but others where Jesus would refer to himself as "I am," it would say, "I am he." Just because the English is a little bit clumsy, and it's hard to say "I am" when I'm still making sense. But what is he referencing here? If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, turn back there. It's not going to come on the board. I want us to turn our Bibles there together. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God is calling Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, where they're in slavery. And God has said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to go and do this." But Moses' response is going, "Find someone else." And so God tells him, "You are going to go." And so what is Moses' response? "When I get there, who am I going to tell them has sent me?" Because why? For the Egyptians, they were a polytheistic culture. Now, what does that mean? Is polytheistic means many gods. And so if you had to go to the Egyptian pharaoh and say, "God has told me to let the people go," the Egyptian pharaoh is going to go, "Which god told you that? We want to know, which god is this? Is it the most powerful one?" And so Moses is asking the question, "Well, what is your name? Who am I to tell the Pharaoh, who am I to say has sent me?" And how does God respond? Let's read Exodus 3, verse 14. Or let's read from verse 13. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." Now, that word, "I am," is a reference to God. Now, why doesn't he say, "I am this," or "I am this"? Because the moment that God would say, "I am," and fill in the blank, this human heart would then want to box God in as that. But God is saying, "I'm beyond your comprehension. I'm beyond what you can imagine. I'm beyond what your heart can understand. I am." And this becomes the name of God. This, in the Jewish understanding, becomes what is called the tetragrammaton, the unsaid name. And see here is God refers to himself as this. This is the name of the Lord. And in the another word for the name of the Lord is Yahweh or YHWH. Now, why do I say that? Is because for the strict Jew, when they would come to reading the scriptures, they would say, then when they would see the word Lord, and notice it's the capital L-O-R-D. So whenever in scripture you would see the word L-O-R-D in capitals, that is a reference to Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is the name that God gives himself. But it was a name that for the strict Jew they never ever said, and so they just skipped it. And so technically speaking, we pronounce it Yahweh or Yahweh, but we don't actually know because generation after generation after generation just never ever said the pronunciation of it. And so all we have were the consonants. W, Y, H, W, H. But in the English we pronounce it Yahweh. Another way of saying that would be, translation would be Jehovah. And so God calls himself the I Am. Scripture refers to God when he would call himself in this as Lord Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, these are the words in Scripture as ego eimi. Ego eimi. And so if you go back with me, if you go back to Isaiah 41 verse 4, well, actually go forward because you should be in Exodus. Go forward to Isaiah 41. And read verse 4. "Who has done this?" God referring to himself. "And carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Ah, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last. Ah, am he." That word in the original is ego eimi. God refers to himself as this. I am. The English just puts the he there because otherwise it's a little bit clumsy to read. Carry on and read a little bit further. Isaiah 41, same chapter, verse 10. So do not fear, for what? I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Whenever God would refer to himself, he would refer to himself in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, with this word, ego, I, me. And then we come to the New Testament and the Gospels of Jesus Christ. And at this point, people aren't even praying to God as God the Father. Jesus is the one who teaches his disciples to pray, God the Father. So no one ever says, would refer to God as ego, I, me, as put it on themselves. God is so above us. God is so distant. And that is a right heart attitude to have. But they didn't understand that God has now come into the world. And Jesus comes and he says, just in the Gospel of John alone, he refers to himself as ego, I, me, 24 times. Imagine you as a Jewish person in this day, and there is a man who stands up. Picture it. And he then says, I am. And when you would say those words, you would be referencing yourself to say, I am God. Jesus calls himself, just in the Gospel of John alone, 24 times, I am. And sometimes when we would read these in the English, we skip over it. We don't understand because the reference is, I am he, or I was. But here, in John chapter 8, we see this reference, I am. So, what is going on here? In the Old Testament, God calls himself this, and in the New Testament, Jesus is showing himself to be God in the flesh, referencing, calling himself this. Now, this is a massive claim to make, and this is ultimately the reason why the Jews did crucify Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the question that we would put forward to you tonight is this. Do you believe and have you trusted that Jesus Christ is God? Do you trust him that the claims that he makes about himself when he would say, I am, do you trust that they are right about your life? Do you trust that he is right? And have you surrendered your life before him? It's a central question of the Christian faith. Jesus is either God or he is not. And it is not enough, church. I say this with tears in my eyes, please. It is not enough just to know in your heads that Jesus is God. Turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to read from verse 1 to 8 in John 18. This is the arrest of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we think of this, we often think it was Jesus and just a couple of his disciples. It was further in the depths of the garden. But as Jesus had left with his disciples and got into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, there had been a crowd of people that had followed him and the disciples into the garden. And so this is the setting that we find ourselves in. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guarding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. What had they come? They had come for warfare. Now, we read this detachment and we just think it was two or three guards next to Judas. But the commentaries would tell us that this was about 200 Roman soldiers that were accompanying Judas into the garden. These men were coming for war with Jesus that night and his followers. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, the deity of Christ, the omniscience, the all-knowing God, he went out and asked them, "What is it? Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. And his response, "I am he." Now in the English, we put the "he" there just because it doesn't make sense to say "I am." But in the Greek, in the original language that it was written, it said he would have referred to himself by the name of God. Now notice what happens here. "I am," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing with him. When Jesus said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Now why is that important? It's because all these men come to arrest Jesus Christ at night, and Jesus stands up and he proclaims himself to be God. But did any of us catch what happened to the detachment of Saul's soldiers when Jesus said who he was? What happened to them? They fell to the ground. Now many of us, we just skip over that because we're just like, that's a little strange. Like, let's just own that. That is a little strange, right? It is. It's a little strange. But we're looking at it from human and earthly perspectives. But when we look at it in the fulfillment of Scripture, what does Philippians 2 tell us? That at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow. Jesus stands up and he says, "I am." And the people just fall before him. But get this, what did these same soldiers that fell as Jesus revealed himself to be God before them, what do they do moments later? A minor scuffle breaks out, we know that. But ultimately, what do? They arrest Jesus. Now, why do I say this? Because with tears in my eyes, I say this to you. Having a mental recognition and understanding that Jesus is God does not save. Being able to put together and being able to say, well, in Greek, ego eimi means I am, and God, Jesus stood up and said, "I am," therefore it's a reference to his deity. That doesn't save us. These same men who fell down before Jesus, they never fell in worship. They fell before his glory. They go ahead and follow the sinful orders of men. It's a terrifying verse, and we need to know in James 2:19. Anyone know what James 2:19 says? It says this, "Even the demons believe and know that I am God," and they shudder. Why am I saying this to you, church? It is not enough to have a merely intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the danger and the fear that I have for my daughters and for my little son is as I would pray that the Lord would raise them up and save them. And as me as a parent, I would seek to plow the depths of theology that their little hearts can understand upon them. I know this truth, that merely knowing stories and facts about who Jesus is doesn't save us. And for children and teenagers, guys, hear me when I say this, who have been raised up in the church, my biggest worry and fear for you is that you've learned moral Christianity and you would believe Jesus is God in your head, but you would not believe that Christ is God in your heart. And by name you would be a Christian, but by action you would be what is called a functional deist. Basically what that means is this. You would call yourself a Christian, you would say or maybe the right things when you were confronted with Christian questions, but in the way that you live as if Jesus and God doesn't exist. And my deep fear and prayer for us is as a church, we wouldn't just acknowledge Christ in our heads as God, but we would acknowledge Him in our hearts as God. And so I want to leave this year with us tonight. And more things I wanted to say, but I think this is a place for us to stop and rest and think on tonight. Is Jesus Christ God of your life? Do His claims to deity pull you to your knees in worship and surrender before Him? Or will you, like those gods, be forced to the ground one day before Him, but it wouldn't be in worship and in awe of His glory? It would be because of just the glory of God is shown, and no man would be able to stand against that. How I pray that as a church, we wouldn't just be well-trained intellectual Christians, but that we in our hearts would be loving God with all that we are, laying our lives down for Him, and surrender to Him as God of our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, the claims that You make have divided history and humanity. So I pray, Lord God, for us, first of all, in this room. Lord, for those of us who would call ourselves Christian, that we'll be able to agree, Lord, You are God in our heads. That Jesus Christ, would You transform our hearts too, that if You are not at this moment in time, also be the Lord of our hearts. Lord, pray, save us, Lord God. We pray not only from our sin, but from thinking that we can boil down Christianity to some intellectual statements and separate our hearts from it. Oh, I pray, Lord God, for our young people, our children, that they will not grow up just knowing things about You, but Lord God, that the theology that they know, that they would be taught, would serve as kindling around their hearts, only to enhance the flames of the gospel when You would set it on fire in their hearts, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, for our teenagers and our students, that they will not live a life that is a functional deist. I pray, Lord God, for those of us as adults, that we would be unashamed of our proclamation of Jesus Christ, not only with our mouths, but with our hearts too, Lord God. And then, Lord, I want to pray for those outside of this room. I want to pray for the world that would be so antagonistic against Jesus Christ. I want to pray, Lord God, for those that have the heart of those that we read about this evening, that want to stone Jesus, that want to see Jesus dead. They want to remove the name of Christ. I would pray, Lord God, that as they would go about their lives seeking to justify themselves, seeking to, in their wisdom, think that they are doing right, but as Your word says, they are actually just heaping coals on themselves and showing themselves to be fools. Oh, I pray, Lord God, that You would open their hearts to see You as Lord and God over all and above all. Use us, Lord, as we would go out into this world to be bearers of Your name, created in Your image, and carriers of the gospel of the great I Am. We pray this in Your name. Amen. We got to close our service tonight with a song that's become quite well known.